Good morning. I'm Tom Cantalina. I'm one of the elders here at CBC. And I have the privilege to continue the exploration of God's Word in Romans at chapter 13, 8 through 14. Now, my career, my job, my position right now, I frequently have the honor, requirement, not sure what you would want to label it, to speak in front of very high-ranking, important people, or in front of very large crowds. I speak at national conferences and in senior leadership meetings for our government. And I can tell you, I'm more nervous now than I am when I'm in front of those settings. Not necessarily because of this is the first time I've actually preached in a service, but because I'm handling the Word of God. And I fear that I will do it wrong. We are called to be responsible stewards of His Word. And if you don't come before His Word with fear and trepidation, then maybe you shouldn't be up talking about it. So if you don't mind, I'd like to just again take a moment to align my heart and my mind with God. And if you could do the same as we pray. Father, the depth of your knowledge and the breadth of your wisdom is beyond our comprehension. Yet today you have called me to bring forth a section of that to the people here at CBC and who are online. And it is my prayer, it is my ask that you will help those words that are true and aligned with your scripture, with your absolute truth, that they will prick the hearts of those listening and motivate them to do what is right. It will open their minds to better understand and grasp the truth that you have for them. But in the same way, I ask that those words that are coming out of my arrogance and ignorance, that they will be quickly forgotten and put aside, that you will not allow Satan to use me to deceive your people. And so that only your truth is heard in the words I say. Amen. So today, my job is to explain to you what Paul is trying to get across in Romans 13, 8 through 14. As I was looking at that section, it became very apparent to me that this is really the emphasis of what Paul is bringing across in all of Romans. And so I want to make sure we have the context of what we're studying before we dive into that word. And that word really does drive at what we believe drives how we behave. If you were reading, though, and looked at Romans 13, you see the word love. So what does what we believe driving our behavior have to do with love? What's love got to do with it? And no, I'm not going to sing. Tempted to, but no. Before I go down that path, though, I want to give an illustration of what I'm trying to accomplish here by putting God's truth into human words. There are some people that have great skill of taking the ideas and thoughts that are in their mind and laying it out to the people that are listening. I would like to think I'm one of those people, but I'm probably not. I'm not the greatest person with words, but the people that'll have this image, and I'll use this sketch as that image that's in their mind that they want to get across to you, the listener, to understand. And when they do it because of their great skill, they pretty much hit the mark. What you hear is pretty much the same thing of what they were trying to say. And maybe he forgot the picket fence, or maybe the house was a little red, or the windows aren't exactly described the same, but you get the picture. You walk out of here saying, yep, I know what he was trying to tell me. Well, as I go into God's word, into Romans, into Paul's thoughts here, this is what I feel like I'm trying to describe. Little bit more complicated than that last picture. And this is what I'm afraid it's going to come across as. But if you think about it, anytime we try to put God's truth into the human vocabulary, this is what it's going to come across as. In fact, what was brought to my mind, I was raised on hymns, and I don't see Matt, but Matt, thank you so much for always singing so many hymns in service. I love hymns because of the truth in the words. But this hymn written by Frederick Lehman, The Love of God, has this last verse to drive this point home. Could with the ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This is what I'm trying to do, so I better get started. Now, the good thing is this is the second service, and there's no service after this, so we got about all afternoon. And if you've ever been to my Sunday school class, yes, as my daughters tell me, we push up against the full hour and a half, if not more, but I don't have that much time here this morning. All right. So this is the logic I want you to understand that Paul is bringing forth in Romans. This is a logic that is really drives us as humans. What it is saying is what we believe, what we understand to be true, what our mind processes, what's in our consciousness, determines where we set what is important to us, determines our priorities. Belief drives priorities. When we have priorities, that in turn drives our choices. If saving money is more important than spending money, when I see that new shiny object on Amazon.com, I go, yeah, I'm not going to buy that because I want to save money. My priority is to save money, so that drives my choices. What I believe to be true drives my priorities, drives my choices, which leads to my actions, which end up in an outcome. In other words, something happening. Our human nature is that we focus on that outcome and we figure, okay, this is good. I want this to happen over and over again. Or this is bad. How do I avoid it from happening again? And we're always focused on that outcome. We talk about the outcome. We perseverate on the outcome. I deal with it quite frequently in my job. Sometimes we're smart enough to go back and look at the actions that led to that outcome and go, oh, yeah, if we didn't do that, this wouldn't have happened. If we didn't do that, that wouldn't happen. Well, Paul is opening our eyes to see that we need to go all the way back to what we believe in order to drive us to the behavior that is right. When you hear the term renewing of your mind, I want you to think of that linkage, that it is our belief that sets our priority, drives our behavior, leads to our actions, and ends up in an outcome. Outcomes don't happen randomly. Although we think life is random, I'm here to tell you there is a God in control who is sovereign over it all and has a perfect design, even if we don't understand it. All right, so as I start to look at Romans, Corinthians came to mind. There goes Tom again, off on a tangent. Would he stay on script? Why did Corinthians come to mind? And why did you put Greek up there? We don't want to get into a Greek lesson here. Well, I'll get on the Greek later. I won't go into that now. But I brought up this, faith, hope, and love, because this is belief driving behavior. Paul put it in the summary of 1 Corinthians 13. We love using it because we use that at weddings. We actually went to a wedding online yesterday. But everybody leaves out the end, which is, I think, the more important part. Because what does it say at the end of 1 Corinthians 13? Love never ends. Okay, we're good with that. But for we knew in part, and we prophesy in part, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What is that saying? That is saying we only slightly understand what we know. But even with the little bit that we know, we take the childish ways and we put them aside so that we can start behaving in the ways of a man. Until one day we are in the presence of our Creator. And we know perfectly, just as we are perfectly known And in that place, while there still is faith and hope, love is the greatest of all these, because now our faith will be complete. There's no more wondering. Our hope will be complete. There's no more saying that's the future, because it will be. And what will remain? Us living the way God designed us to in the first place. But let me walk you through Romans and point out how Paul lays this logical concept out in the whole book. And actually, I thank Dr. Curtis for his beginning down this path, and I'm going to hit a little bit more on what he brought up a couple weeks ago. Romans starts out in the beginning talking about what do people believe. He starts laying out sin, the law, the whole history of Israel, and how the work of Christ came. He really lays out, do you believe that there is a God, there is a standard, you fall short of it, and it's only through Christ that you are saved? Yes or no? He literally lays out, what do you believe to be true? And in fact, he even brings up the concept or the story of Abraham, who because of his faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. But he doesn't stop there. Paul could have gone right from this into what I'm going to talk about next, but he took another important thing to point out in 9 through 11, of talking about a hope of what is to come. Not only for the nation of Israel, because that was promised long ago, but for all mankind. Salvation was in God's plan from the very beginning of time. That one day, we will be perfectly in His presence. That we have this hope. Even Isaiah spoke of this hope. In Isaiah 28:16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be shaken. And he was saying this in the presence of the Assyrians at the gates of Israel, or gates of Jerusalem, saying, hope in the foundation of Christ. They didn't see it then, but Isaiah did. And Romans 5:2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What do you believe? Do you believe this to be true? Do you understand what this means? Because the more you understand it, the more you will be overwhelmed by it. Big Daddy Weaves sings a song called Overwhelmed. I love it because as you think through the words and realize, the more I know God and what He has done, the more I am just totally overwhelmed by His goodness and His greatness. So now we get into what Dr. Curtis brought us to in Romans 12 and forward. Our only reasonable response, not requirement. Paul already took care of that back with the Jews. As he talked through that, it is not the law that we have to fulfill because we can't. And God is taking care of that. But our response, that pouring out because we understand what we believe and are so overwhelmed, our only reasonable response when you grasp all this is to live the way God has designed you, because you realize how good God is. And God has designed you to be a living sacrifice. I hope you sit there and grasp the irony of that phrase, or the oxymoron. Some people might say it's like the oxymoron of military intelligence. A sacrifice is something you kill. You lay out to atone for our sin. Living and sacrifice, you don't fit them together. But actually, God's word started putting that thought together a long time ago. When Samuel writes this, back in 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as he has in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than that the fat of rams." This is where Paul is bringing us to in our thoughts, so that we start to see living in obedience to God's design for us is far better than any atoning sacrifice, because we have fallen short of the sin of God. But it doesn't come out of us trying to earn our salvation. I keep going back to that because I don't want us to be deceived. It comes out of an outpouring of gratitude of what God has done for us. That's why I like to say words matter. You see these word clouds frequently out on the internet because they try to emphasize different points. Words really do matter. I love the book of Romans and Isaiah, my two favorite books in the Bible, because they tie the other 64 together. And unless you know the other 64, those two books get confusing. Also, Revelations, it's confusing. Unless, of course, you really have the other 65 books down. So I don't go to Revelation until I'm sure I know the other 65. I haven't gone there yet. That's why. Because these words matter so much, I put all this in context. So now as we go into God's word in Romans 13, 8 through 14, we can start to see exactly what Paul is trying to tell us about how we are to be a living sacrifice. Let's read together, or I will read while you listen. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desire." There. You know everything there is to know. Paul just said it. But let me go through a few of the key words I want to point out in this passage so you can take this truth out and do something with it, that it might start to help you grasp the depth of God's knowledge in his scripture. Why does Paul start this section out with "O"? I thought he's talking about love. Well, if you remember what Pastor Milt was talking on last week about being under authority to the government and respecting those around us and giving to those that which we owe. Pay your taxes. Respect those you ought to respect. You know, the concept of owing is to give others what rightfully belongs to them. So we are to owe no one anything, or owe nothing to anyone. If it belongs to them, give it to them. Seems easy enough. Except, there's some key words that you find in the Bible. My favorite one, my favorite phrase is, "but God." That's a whole nother sermon. Another one is "therefore." You always see that. What is the "therefore"? Therefore. But "except" is another one of those. It's kind of like, here's the rule, except. So in contrast to. So in contrast to owing no one anything, or owing anything to no one, you are to owe everyone love. He's setting up the beginning of this discussion with a contrast to say, we are always to be in debt to others, to love them. Okay. think we're getting an understanding of Paul. But does that mean then I don't have to do anything? Because if you think about it, if I don't take the money out of my bank account and give it to the person I borrowed it from, you know, I still owe them. You know, that's the excess. So I don't have to give anybody anything. Yeah, Paul thought we would try to go down that logical stream. And that's exactly why he goes immediately into the commandments that talk about coveting. And what coveting is wanting or taking something that belongs to someone else. So he says, yeah, don't try to go down that path of saying, I can owe by not giving. No, he means you are to continue to pay because you're in constant debt to love others by the design of God. Follow that? This is not, I owe, so therefore I don't have to pay. This is a constant state of being that he uses that term except for. Okay, so now we got this sense of Paul is saying, in response to what I believe to true, I should be overwhelming sense of owing love to all those around me. Love is a key word there. We all talk as if we know what it means. I like Greek. That's why I used the Greek words back a couple slides ago. It's because Greek uses about 5 to 7 different words that we translate into the English word of love. And so we frequently misinterpret the intention of what Paul is saying because we use the wrong Greek word for love. I would say nowadays the one everybody likes the most is eros. You know, that's the passionate love. We love the romantic stories, the Hallmark movies. Not that there's anything wrong with the love between a man and a woman. God designed it in context of a marriage. It's supposed to be there. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Definitely not talking about self-love. And in our generation of iPods and iPhones and I this and I that, and it's all about me, this is exactly what Paul doesn't want us to use in the term of love. Now, storge is another version of the word love that is used, which means the love between a parent and a child. But we're getting closer to where Paul wants us to be because we ought to love God as a father. You know, and there's that affection. But still, we're not there. Now, we get to xenia, or the word hospitality, and we're starting to head in the right direction of the translation of love Paul is driving at. And I really never knew that this xenia or this hospitality was a love or a part of culture because we don't really have it in the Western culture. You do in the Eastern culture. And when we lived in Turkey for several years, I got to see it played out of how it really means. You know, in the Western, you say hi and that's about it. In the Eastern culture, we'd be out mountain biking because you can't road bike because there are no roads really that are smooth enough to bike on, so you learn to mountain bike. And we'd be out in the fields and having a blast. There was nary a time that we would be out that we did not get invited to come in for tea. Or I can remember one time it was a hot day and we were drenched. Our camel packs were just about empty. There was a bunch of farmers in the field harvesting and they called us over. You know, I mean, they're about 50, 100 yards off. They called us over because they saw us struggling. And they cut up the watermelon that they were harvesting and handed us some. That's their livelihood. But that's their nature, is to be hospitable, to care for those around them. So we're getting closer to what Paul is saying when he uses the term love, but we're still not there. This love that we are to owe, this way God designed us to live in society, is a... Oh, I almost skipped one. It's not phileo or brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Paul does use that term in the previous chapter when he talks us to have affection for one another in the body of Christ, in this sense of belongingness and care. But still, we're not getting to what the term is here. Now comes the punchline. Agape. And you've heard that term. It's thrown around a lot. It's a church word. Those in my Sunday school class know that term. I don't like church words. I like us to understand what it means. Agape is sometimes translated as charity. In fact, you see that in some translations, faith, hope, and charity. And what Izzy brought up today about the charity of the work of the deacons is a good example. Now we're really getting to what God is driving at here, what Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to grasp this behavior, this response, this outpouring of our overwhelming gratitude for what God has done to us should look like, and this is the words I use to avoid church words, actions. Not sitting still. Actions, purposed, intentional, for the benefit of others. Not me, others. Regardless of cost to self. Think about what Christ did on the cross. And you start to begin to understand it. Think about 1 John when he says, "You will know, they will know us, they will know you by your love." And you start to understand is that you will lay down your life for your brother. That's regardless of cost to self. That's what Paul is saying we owe to each other. And that's what he's been describing our response of gratitude to the great work God has done in creating us in the first place and then saving us from our own poor choices should outpour from our lives. But then we get to Paul putting the word law in there. Come on, Paul, you're making this hard. I got the O that I should be always in debt to live out a life the way God has designed me in a way of love. Love being that behavior that puts others before self, that I don't think too greatly of myself. Go on and on about the connections. But why does he say, put in this the fulfillment of the law? Paul uses the term regarding the law in Romans the most of all the times in the Bible the term law comes up. 72 times it comes up. The next most common is Galatians, and we're going to touch on that at the end here. And then the third most common time is the time we would all think it would should show up is in Deuteronomy. It's only about 22 times that the term, the same Hebrew word for law as the Greek word for law comes up. So why is it Paul puts that term in here? He was just telling us that we are no longer living under the law. And yet now he's saying love fulfills the law. Would you make up your mind? I'm getting lost. Well, let's look at what that term law means. When you look at one of the definitions, it says a statement of an order or a relationship of phenomena that, I like that word, phenomena, that so far as is known is invariable under the given conditions. In other words, it is what is. It's what happens. You know, the best example of this is gravity. It's a law. It's God's design. It's what happens. When you drop something, it falls. And unless you're in space, where there's other physical laws happening, you're going to deal with that gravity. And some of us, as we age, have to deal with gravity a little bit more than we want to. Sir Isaac Newton, and I don't know how many of you know this, but he was a phenomenal preacher. And I think it's because of the fact is he realized the God that designed the nature he studied in physics was the same God that designed us and how we ought to live. So you get to that second definition of law, which is a rule of conduct or action prescribed or formally recognized as binding or enforced by a controlling authority. Yeah, God, controlling authority. He designed us to relate to each other. Now, we in governments, and Paul even back in chapter 2 talks to how we sometimes know what the right thing to do is. Because God has written it in his heart. It's how he designed us to be. So when Paul is referring to the term law, while we frequently want to see it as the judgment, what he's saying is, no, the law defines God's design. How many of you, because you know there's a lot of energy in sugar, pour sugar into your gas tank to drive? Doesn't work very well. In fact, it'll kill your engine. Because it violates the law of physics for your engine. God's just giving us instructions on how he designed us to live in his word. And so when we follow it, things actually turn out. We get the outcome we're supposed to get to. So Paul ties these concepts together to help us realize our response and our gratitude, our overwhelming outpouring should just be to live as we are designed, because we understand that God is so good, he wants us to enjoy the life he has called us to. I like the way Paul thinks too, because he always gives a picture, a word picture, to try to describe what he is saying and emphasize what he is getting at with these words. And he uses a word picture that if you study history and look at the context of the words he's using, it becomes more deeper and deeper and bigger, and you're almost blown away by the depth of God's word. The reason for that. So in the next few verses, Paul starts to throw these ideas of wake from sleep. Night is far gone. Why is he bringing that up after he just got done calling us to fulfill the law by living out a life of love, a life of purposeful actions for the benefit of others? Well, that's a couple reasons. One, he wanted to give a sense of urgency. Paul is very much an academic, and being months academic, so he always loved to sit there and just perseverate on the concept and ideas and sit in your nice comfy chairs. But he wanted to say, this is not about living, sitting in your comfy chairs about and defining what it means. It's about doing something. So waking from sleep is that call to get out of bed. Do something. Another favorite song of mine by Matthew West, do something. I cry out, God, why don't you fix the world? I did. I created you. We need to wake from that sleep and have that sense of urgency of living the life that God has given us, because there is a benefit, there is an outcome, i.e. it brings us that closer, that much closer to the peace in heaven we will one day find. But he also wanted to start to draw a very vivid image of the contrast of what it does look like versus what it doesn't look like. Because here he's talking about Roman soldiers. You see that? It says right there. It says, and the Roman soldiers, you're like, oh, come on, it's not in there. Well, actually, it is. Remember, Paul is writing to the Romans, the very heart of the Roman Empire at this time. And he uses this example because what would you see these soldiers doing at night? They would be going to the bars, I don't know what they call them, bars then, in brothels, and living out a life of debauchery. And yet when the sun rose and they got up in the morning, they'd quickly throw on their armor, polish it up, get in line, and start to act like they're supposed to act, because they know if they didn't, they'd get punished. So Paul is painting a very clear picture to the Romans. This is what it doesn't look like. They're living out of fear rather being inspired to live the way they ought to. They're living in the darkness because they don't see what is right. We now live in the light because Christ has opened our eyes. He is the light that came into this world, so we now know the truth of how we are designed to live. We are no longer deceived by the flesh. He uses the term armor of light, and while I would love to now jump into Ephesians and start talking about the armor of God and all that it means to align our thoughts and our minds with the truth of God's word, I don't have time here. But that's why Paul uses these words on purpose. He's tying together all of his other letters so that we understand there is a consistency in the truth of God no matter where it is written. And there's a reason that these 66 books stand firm today, thousands of years later. I'm just going to read Ephesians 5:14. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I could read so much more, but I really want you to grasp this example of the fact that we now have our eyes open. We are awake in Christ. We now can see the truth of God's design because we are no longer blinded by sin and don't know the difference and are stuck only with the choices that are of a sinful nature. So let's make the decisions that are to our benefit, to others' benefit, are to ultimately glorifying God because we're living the way that He has designed us. Which brings me to my last slide. I'm sure some of you are sitting there going, okay, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to be the good American and I can do it. I'm going to go out and I'm going to love more. I can do it. I'm an army of one. So I joined the Air Force because I couldn't be an army of one. When we do that, we're deceiving ourselves. And I don't want anyone to leave here thinking that I'm telling you, just go love people. Because that's the hardest thing to do, especially coming out of the nature that we are in because of sin. The example I'm going to use, I hope I don't offend anybody, but the example I'm going to use is going to drive that home. It's like an alcoholic saying, I'm just not going to drink anymore. The reason we have Alcoholics Anonymous in the 12-step program is because they can't. You're addicted. It's hard to get over it. We are addicted to the flesh. And we cannot by ourselves just choose not to sin and choose to love. That's why Paul ends up with that last verse. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and set aside the desires of the flesh. Renew your minds. Live in the Spirit. Lots of different phrases to say the only way we can get to living out a life as God has designed us to behave is to know what we believe. And the only way we know what we believe is to love God by trusting Him, by reading His Word, by spending time in prayer so that we might be bathed by the Spirit and the truth of Christ that can help us to see what the right choices are. Because if you can't see the right choice, you can't make the right choice. If you can't be inspired and challenged by others to do the right thing, you can't do the right thing. Because what the flesh is doing is what we read in 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of his Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desire. But whoever does the will, whoever obeys the Father, abides forever. I call it the three P's. Pleasure, possession, pride, power, position, whatever you want to call that third one. Lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's what drives us if we do not take capture every thought. If we do not take our thoughts and put them against the Word of God and in prayer go before God and say, tell me, God, am I being driven by my fleshly frame? Or am I being renewed by your Spirit? Let me close with reading Galatians 5, 16 through 23. And I hope that this week, in both Ephesians and Galatians, the reference I've brought up today, you'll go back and dig into it and see that how it ties this theme together, that what we believe and know to be true should drive how we live. Not because we can, but because of the awesome thing that Christ has done. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the right you want to do, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the work of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law, because against these things would be against God's design. And since the law is God's design, this is how we ought to live. Let us pray. O sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, mighty Father, I ask that the words that were true to what you would have us hear pierce our hearts and drive us to a behavior that glorifies you and allows us to enjoy your creation both now and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.